Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up here, we can talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you're always welcome to call with that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a line open for you right now, so give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again, Steve. Nice talking to you. How have you been?
Well, thank you.
Hey, Steve, over the weekend, I happened to hear three different radio teachers say that hell, and they didn't specify which hell, but one of them did seem to insinuate that the hell that he was talking about was the abyss. And they all said, though, that the hell that they were talking about was at the bottom of the earth, in the center of the earth. I just have a different opinion. What do you say about that?
Well, I don't think it's any more correct to say that hell is in the center of the earth necessarily than to say that heaven is up in the sky past the stars. Heaven obviously is a spiritual realm, and in all likelihood, hell is also. And therefore, to locate it in some, you know, astronomical or geographical area does not necessarily seem to be wise. It's true that the Bible talks about heaven as up and hell as down. This, however, is perhaps a metaphorical way of speaking. It may be that hell is down and heaven is up, but like I said, since they are, in my opinion, spiritual realms, I think the spatial imagery is probably just that, imagery. If hell is in fact literally down, then of course it would have to be at the center of the earth, since it would have to be down from every point on the earth, and that would have to, you know, locate it near the center. But I don't think that that is necessarily what we're supposed to conclude.
Steve, it is my belief that hell, heaven, Tartarus, the bottomless pit, Hades, I think they're in a different dimension.
Yeah, I think so too.
Steve, thanks a lot, buddy, and we'll talk to you next time, and the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and your family.
Thank you, Mike. It's good to talk to you again. God bless you. All right, we'll talk next to Robin from Columbia City, Oregon. Robin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I got a question about Lucifer. And first off, I was brought up by a Catholic family. And growing up, I learned Lucifer was God's most cherished angel. And he wanted to be like God. God got mad at him, threw him to the earth. Lucifer took a third of the angels with him. And then when he came to the earth, then he was renamed Satan. And that's kind of what I grew up as a kid learning. And but anyway, to go on, my mom got this little pamphlet from a friend of hers, a Seventh-day Adventist, and she asked me to go over it. I went over it, and there was just a lot of talk about Lucifer all the way through it, even more so, it seemed like, than Christ. I mean, So I started researching, trying to do a little research study on the name Lucifer, and I looked in my NIV Bible has nothing in there about, it's a study Bible, has nothing about Lucifer, and my New
That's
American
correct.
Standards got nothing about Lucifer, so I'm digging and
Likewise.
Digging. And I looked up, I think it was Isaiah 14:12 and Ezekiel 28,
yep.
And I'm going through and I'm thinking, okay, does this apply to the devil? And the name Lucifer didn't show up. And then I found in I think it's a Davis dictionary, Bible dictionary, and I did find Lucifer in there. and it only related to Lucifer as, and that was back to Isaiah 14, as Venus, as the morning star. And
yeah.
I'm just wondering, and I think the only reason I found the word Lucifer in there out of the Davis Dictionary, I think it probably refers to some of the apocryphal books, too, that it might be in. I'm just wondering, where might I have got this information? I mean, is there actually somewhere that says Lucifer is the name for Satan? And what do you know about it?
No, there isn't actually. You said you were taught those things in a Catholic home. I think you would have been taught the same things even if you had been raised in a Protestant home. It is a strong tradition of both Roman Catholics and Protestants that Lucifer was a name for Satan. However, there's no biblical support for that. And therefore, of course, a person would be very welcome to doubt it. The word Lucifer can be found in the King James Version of the Bible and in the New King James Version of the Bible, because the New King James follows the King James fairly closely in some ways. But those are the only two versions that are actual translations of the Bible that you find the name Lucifer in. And you're right, it's at Isaiah 14:12. You might find it also in the Living Bible, perhaps, and I don't know about the New Living Translation, but those are more paraphrases, and they follow the King James custom in that respect. The King James Version, for some reason, used the name Lucifer to translate a Hebrew word, which means the morning star. Now, you know the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew, which means as you read Isaiah 14 or any other chapter in Isaiah or in the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. For some reason, the King James translators did not translate the name that is represented there as Lucifer. If they had, they would have translated it like the rest of the chapter, and it would have said, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star," or "morning star," "son of the morning," "light of the morning," or whatever. The word Lucifer means morning star or day star. Now, the reason that your Davis Dictionary mentioned Venus is because morning star is a term that is used for the planet Venus, not only in biblical times, but in throughout history. Venus was called the morning star because it often appears in the morning on the eastern horizon, brighter than stars. And since ancient times, Venus was called the morning star. And it's clear that Isaiah, in chapter 14, verse 12, is calling somebody morning star. Now, you might remember that in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus said that he is the bright and morning star. But that's confusing, because obviously Jesus is good, and the one who's called morning star in Isaiah 14:12 is bad. So it's obviously not a proper name. You know, it's like if we said, well, Jesus, his name is Jesus, and this person back here is named Jesus also. Well, Morningstar is not a proper name. It's not a proper name for the person who's addressed in Isaiah 14:12, and it's not a proper name for Jesus. It's a honorific title. It's a manner of addressing a king or speaking of a king's glory. And just as Jesus is sometimes called the King of Kings in the Bible, well, some earthly kings have been called King of Kings. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as a king of kings. So we can see that there are titles that apply to kings, titles of dignity, and these apply to earthly kings. But, of course, they also apply to Jesus because he also is a king. In fact, all the imagery of monarchs is used of Jesus, even in calling him a king. We're likening him to an earthly monarch because that's what kings are. So Jesus can be called the King of Kings because that's a title given to a high king, and he is a high king. He's the highest of all. He can be called Morning Star because that's also a title given to a high king. In the case of Isaiah, the title Morning Star is given to the King of Babylon, just like Daniel chapter 2 gives the King of Babylon the title King of Kings, which we associate with Christ, although the King of Babylon is not Christ. So Isaiah 14 refers to the King of Babylon as a morning star. Again, not a divine title, but a royal title, a royal, honor, title of honor. And we know that Isaiah 14:12 is talking to the king of Babylon because Isaiah tells us so. If you look earlier in the chapter, in verse 4 and 5, it's very clear that Isaiah is told to take a proverb up against the king of Babylon. And so the chapter 14, is addressed to the king of Babylon. And as you read down to, you know, our present passage, and he says, "How are you fallen, O morning star?" He's talking to the king of Babylon, obviously, because that's the only person that's been addressed in the whole chapter up to that point. And as you continue to read further, when it talks to this one who is called Morning Star, or who actually, you know, the King James uses the word Lucifer for some reason, it says in verse 16, this is just four verses later, Isaiah 14:16 says, "Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" This is talking to a man. When he goes down into Sheol, those who see him will say, "Oh, is this the man who did all those things?" Why would they say that if it's the devil? He's not a man. Obviously, this is not addressed to the devil. And the fact that the King James Version and the New King James Version both refer to the morning star as Lucifer, and then through some tradition, which has been around for a very long time, Lucifer came to be associated as a name for the devil. That's why people came to associate Isaiah 14 as a prophecy about the devil. It's not. At least if it is, the Bible gives us no indication that it is, and there's no reason biblically to say that it is the devil. So I think you're right. You've discovered something that actually I discovered back, must have been about 1982. I also was raised in a Christian home, and I was taught in my church that Lucifer was the devil also, but it was when I went looking for the information, just like you have recently. I went through that search back in 1982, and since that time, I've taught through the Bible many times, and I can guarantee you there's no place in there that associates Lucifer with the devil.
Well, what about the, the devil, we could say Lucifer, but we'll just say the devil being the God's most prized cherub or most prized angel and taking a third of the angels with him and being thrown to earth. Is there anything in there? Does Ezekiel 28 confirm that?
No. Ezekiel doesn't mention the devil either. Ezekiel 28:12 is addressed to the king of Tyre.
Right.
Not only that, but the chapters before that are addressed to the king of Tyre as well. There's like three chapters in a row that are talking about Tyre and the judgment that's coming on Tyre. And in Ezekiel 28 and verse 12, there's a prophecy that begins to address the king of Tyre. And in the symbolic language that the prophet commonly uses, he makes all kinds of flowery statements about the king of Tyre that aren't literally true, of course. One of which is that he was the anointed cherub that was in Eden. Some people have taken that literally. So, okay, the king of Tyre was a cherub in Eden. Well, that can't be a human king, so that must be someone else. And so one of the traditions, certainly the main one, that has come down to us is that the king of Tyre represents Satan. And why? Well, because it was said he was in Eden, the garden of God. It says he was an anointed cherub. But, you know, the devil was in the garden of Eden, but he wasn't a cherub, he was a snake. The only character in the garden of Eden that represents Satan is the serpent. The cherub in the garden of Eden was somebody else. Remember, God put a cherub with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. Okay, yeah. So the cherub in the Garden of Eden was not the devil. The cherub in the Garden of Eden was a good guy that God put there. However, the person addressed in Ezekiel 28 is not that cherub. It's poetic language. And one way I know that is by reading the book of Ezekiel. When you read Ezekiel, he says very similar things about other people. For example, if you move three chapters later, in Ezekiel chapter 31, he's talking about the Assyrian. And the Assyrian king. And it says that he was a tree in the Garden of Eden. It first says that he was a cedar in Lebanon. And then it says he was a tree so tall that all the other trees in the Garden of Eden envied him. So I mean, this is poetic language. The Assyrian king was never a tree in the Garden of Eden, and the king of Tyre was never a cherub in the Garden of Eden. These are simply images taken from the story of the Garden of Eden and applied poetically to certain individuals who lived later on. And,
yeah, that's what I was wondering.
Yeah. And if we wanted to insist on a literal, you know, if someone doesn't recognize the poetic language of Ezekiel and says, okay, we're going to take literally Ezekiel 28 says this king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Well, that immediately rules out him being the devil, because the devil was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. A cherub was someone else.
Is there anything anywhere in the Bible about the devil being an angel?
No.
Okay,
no, there is. Yeah, there are references in the Bible to angels who have fallen. We have two references to them. One is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and one is in Jude verse 6. Both places tell us that there are angels who fell, but neither of those two places tells us that the devil was an angel who fell. In fact, it's very possible that the devil caused those angels to fall, just as he caused Adam and Eve to fall through tempting them. But the Bible nowhere says that the devil himself was ever an angel. Now, sometimes people take a verse like, Luke chapter 10, I think it's verse 19 or 18 or 19, where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And they say, see, the devil's a fallen angel. Well, Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He doesn't say whether Satan was an angel or not, and nowhere else in the Bible tells us that he was. Furthermore, some people take Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, where there's a war in heaven. And it says, Michael and his angels made war against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels lost that war, and they were thrown out of heaven. So they say, you see, Satan was a fallen angel. Well, Revelation certainly doesn't say that. Revelation says that the devil had angels, but it says he was a dragon. It doesn't say he was an angel. So you'll really never find anywhere in the Bible that says the devil was an angel. That's a very strong tradition. It goes back at least as far as Tertullian in the second century. So some of these traditions go way back, but as far as trying to prove them from Scripture, you're out of luck. There's no Scripture to support them.
Well, thanks. We can go on probably for hours just eating off this one topic and going to another, but I know you got other callers. I really appreciate your help. I've been telling my wife and kids, I'm saying, no, Lucifer's, I threw away the pamphlet because there was so much stuff going back and forth from different bits and pieces of the Bible. It was too common. It was meant for bringing somebody into the church, making them curious, like a tract. But it was too complicated for people to someone who's just learning to comprehend. I said, this is not good for what it was made for, so I just threw it away. But and then I tried to talk to him about Lucifer is not, you know, I didn't think Lucifer was a proper name for Satan. But
right.
Anyway, thanks,
well, people
Greg.
Can. Well, thank you for calling. I appreciate your call. I just want to say that, people can believe that Lucifer is Satan if they want to. All I can say is the Bible doesn't say so, and so they're believing something that some human being came up with, not the Word of God. If you would like a much more thorough treatment of all the relevant texts on that very subject, I can recommend that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and there are lectures there, like 900 lectures of mine on MP3s. You can just download them all for free. But you don't need to download them all. If you're interested in this particular topic, when you go to thenarrowpath.com, click the link that says announcements. Okay? Don't click that link. Do not, for this purpose, do that. Click the one that says topical lectures. Topical lectures. And you'll find as you scroll down, there's a series of lectures called Spiritual Warfare. And I think it's the second lecture in that series is called The Origin of Satan. And in that lecture, I go through Isaiah 14, I go through Ezekiel 28, I go through Luke 10, Revelation 12, and every scripture that people have ever used to try to show that the devil is a fallen angel. And I look at all those things in context. And once you look at them in context, you realize we've been following a tradition. not a biblical teaching. And there may even be an alternative teaching that the Bible suggests, which I also look at in those lectures. Actually, one lecture in particular on the origin of Satan, you can find it. You can listen to any of those lectures. They're free. And you can download them, put them on your iPod, or just listen on your computer. That one would be called The Origin of Satan. It's in the series of lectures called Spiritual Warfare. And you get to that by my website, thenarrowpath.com, and then click the topical lectures link and then find that one. All right, I appreciate your call. Victor from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Great talking to you again, Steve. Hi.
Hi.
Okay, my question is about marriage. In light of the Old Testament, I know God forbade intermarriage, and I guess if you want to call it interracial marriage, at that time because of certain communities who were idol worshippers. What's your opinion, Steve, on the rightness or the wrongness or even the neutralness or the neutrality, if you will, of interracial marriage? In light of what the Bible says, I think, that was Moses interracially married?
Yeah.
Or
you You're right, yeah.
Talk about that?
Well, first of all, there's no such thing as interracial marriage among humans because there aren't different races. We only have one human race. We all came from Adam and Eve, and so we're all brethren. And more recently, we all came from Noah and his family. So everyone, no matter what color their skin is or anything like that, they're all of the same race. They're of the human race. Now, some people feel that interracial marriage is not a good idea because in many cases, different races, their cultures are so different from each other that it's hard to blend, different cultures in a family. If you're raised in America and you marry somebody who was raised in, the jungles of the Amazon, which, to take an extreme case, it's more the culture, not the race, that's the issue. The way they live and the way you live and the assumptions about all kinds of things will be different. That could make a very difficult marriage, and many people have found difficulty in cross-cultural marriages. In one sense, all marriages are cross-cultural because every family has its own culture. But of course, different geographically distributed races often have developed their cultures in isolation from others and have very different presuppositions, and it makes it sometimes difficult to blend the families. But as far as the morality of marrying somebody of another skin color, the Bible certainly has nothing to say against it. And even with reference to the laws forbidding Israel to marry Canaanites, this was not because of the race of the Canaanites. It was because of the religion of the Canaanites. God forbids interfaith marriage. He does not forbid cross-racial marriage. We see this, for example, in the fact that Rahab was a Canaanite, and yet she converted to Judaism. And then she was able to marry into the Jewish family. And in fact, she became one of the ancestresses of Jesus. Jesus was descended from her, and yet she was a Canaanite. And the Jews were forbidden to marry Canaanites, but not because of their race, because Rahab's race didn't change when she converted. But the problem was with their religion. And so God's against interfaith marriage. He's not against interracial marriage. And you're right, Moses did marry an Ethiopian woman.
Yeah, yeah. How about this? What about the individual, hypothetically, the individual who's from, quote, what they believe is pure Swedish blood, for example, or pure Ethiopian blood, for example? They say, all I want, at least blood-wise, quote, blood-wise, I want my kid to marry an Ethiopian and only an Ethiopian, or Swedish and only a Swedish. And somebody from the outside says, how could you be so narrow-minded? Why are you thinking that? And then the father or the mother of that group or family, they'll say, well, how dare you tell me what I want my child to marry? I mean, you don't know who my family is. I mean, do you understand? How would you reconcile that?
Well, if somebody's trying to keep, the marriages of their family within a certain racial group, that's their prerogative, I would suppose, except when their children grow up. Their children will have the ability to make their own choice. But I do think that even children should seek the blessing of their parents. I think it's a shame if the parents would place something like race above something like faith. For example, I don't have any problem with my children who are white marrying people who are black. None of my children have married black. One of my sons married a Mexican girl, and that's not an issue to me, obviously. And if she was a black girl, it wouldn't be an issue to me. But if I don't like the idea of my children marrying somebody who's not a Christian, so I'd much rather have my daughters marry a black Christian following Jesus than a white man who's not following Jesus. You know, now if somebody says, we're pure-blooded Swedes, we want our children to marry pure-blooded Swedes, well, maybe they have their reasons. I don't know that I wouldn't argue with them unless they said, I think God requires my children to marry pure-blooded Swedes. Well, if they said that, I'd certainly argue with them about that, because the Bible would not support that. But if they say, it's our preference, well, then they're entitled to their preference, I think.
Yeah, the reason why I ask that is because I know a lot of parents throughout the world, if you will, they, as their kid grows up, they have certain, I can't judge their motives, but everybody has their certain reasons why they want to train the kid in a certain way and in every way so that they can have the life that they think is best or successful. But I'm just trying to think, do you think God, based on what the Bible says, based on what we know, do you think God has, would God frown upon someone to say, look, I only want, of course I want a Christian, that's a bottom line, but I'm from Angola, and all I want are people from Angola to marry my daughter or marry my son, Angolan blood. Of course Christianity is a prerequisite, but I really, really, really strongly, as the mother or the father, want them to keep the blood pure. Do you think that's something that God might frown upon?
Well, first of all, I'm not sure I understand the whole concept of having blood pure, since, like I say, we all descended from the same parents anyway. But I realize that for the past several thousand years, some groups have been isolated from others to the extent that they constitute an ethnic category of their own now. And if they want to maintain that, like I said, that's up to them. I mean, anyone can marry whoever they want to. In the Lord, Paul said. And I think that there's no reason why parents would have to approve of their children marrying somebody that the parents didn't feel good about. But I think if the parents were objecting strictly on the basis of bloodline, and then I think the parents are not thinking as Christians.
So religion is, I guess, the Christian belief, the faith is of utmost importance.
The faith is the... All right. When a person has become a Christian, they've been born again. They're part of another race. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, but there is Christian in Christ. There's persons who are born again and have the life of God in them and who are following God. All people who are Christians are, in that sense, of one race. On the other hand, they're not all of the same culture, as I said earlier. The Swedes do have different kind of many cultural things differently. The food they eat, the festivals they celebrate, and things like that are different than the way that people in Angola are. And it might be that parents might be sad to see their children reject the culture of the family to begin other practices, which would make them not seem as much part of the family. For example, if a Gentile Christian married a Jewish Christian, and the Jewish Christian wanted to keep the Jewish feasts, and didn't want to keep, let's say, Christmas and Easter, which of course Christians are not required to do, but the Christian's family. The Gentile Christian family might be disappointed that they won't be having the grandchildren and the family over at Christmas anymore or whatever. There are cultural things. That's not religious things, because as far as I'm concerned, keeping Christmas or Easter, they're not commanded in Scripture, so it's not really part of one's religion. It's part of one's culture. But, culture is a strong issue in families, and marrying somebody of a different family culture is very problematic in many cases. I sometimes tell the story of a girl I knew from California who went in, on the mission field, and she married a man from Tonga. Now, they had a child, and then she learned that what she didn't know before she married him was that the custom of the Tongans was that the first child goes to the paternal grandparents. That is to say that she, an American girl, had to surrender her child, or at least that's what the family wanted her to do, to her in-laws living in Tonga, for them to raise the child instead of her. Now, she didn't know that was a cultural thing among Tongans at the time, but she certainly was not happy to find it out. And that's one of the problems. I mean, it's not always that extreme, but there are things that people grow up expecting to be normative in their culture. And if you marry someone of another culture, unless they're extremely conversant with your culture and know all about it and have nothing that they object to in it, then there might be surprises. And some of them might be very serious problems.
Yeah, no, I think you make a good point on the culture aspect, because the global context of this issue is one thing, but one thing I was thinking about is, what about the fourth generation Italian, fourth generation Ethiopian, fourth generation Swedish? They are, quote, culturally still American, but let's just say that throughout the family line, they've been told, look, it's important for you to keep the bloodline pure. It's not in a bad way, but we just want you to keep the bloodline pure. And certainly, you've got to marry a Christian.
All I can say is that the person who has that attitude does not have it on the basis of biblical teaching or on the basis of Christian convictions. They might have it on the basis of some other kind of convictions. And of course, it's like saying, you know, you have to always buy a Ford because our grandparents always had Fords. Well, it's not a Christian conviction, but it might be something that someone tries to impose on their kids. But I can't imagine them doing so, because it doesn't make any sense. But on the other hand, I mean, families have to work out those things. Once a person is an adult, they don't have to maintain everything in the culture of their ancestors if they don't want to. All right.
Well, I appreciate your point of view. Yeah, thanks.
Okay. Well, I just got...
Have a good one.
Okay, thank you very much. And I need to tell my call screener, David, that I just got cut off the internet. So would you please activate for me the call from Michael? Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there?
Yeah, Steve, I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Good to hear you from you. Yes.
Yeah, before I get to my main question, that last caller mentioned Moses married to an Ethiopian. Was that the Queen of Sheba?
No. Queen of Sheba was much later. She visited Solomon, which was like 600 years after Moses' time, and there are traditions that she and Solomon hooked up, but there's nothing in the Bible that would support that.
Well, was she said to be Ethiopian?
No, she's probably some Arabic tribe. Sheba was down in Arabia, I believe. So
all
she's
right.
It wasn't exactly Ethiopian. No.
What was the name of the Ethiopian wife? I probably heard that.
Actually, her name is not given. Moses earlier had a Midianite wife, and her name was Zipporah, but the name of his Ethiopian wife is never mentioned in Scripture.
All right. Anyway, I wanted to today continue along the line of our last discussion. One of the reasons that the notion of rebirth or reincarnation makes sense to me is that it allows for a large-scale learning curve. The notion of a final judgment at the end of time or the end of creation, all will be judged before the Creator. I mean, you remember the story of Pinocchio, and he was supposed to go to school, but instead he got duped into going to Pleasure Island, where he could have all the candy and soda, and
yep.
He didn't know it, but the result, the effect of that was to it would transform the unfortunate people who made that mistake into donkeys.
That's right.
Goes so, and I think that was a very powerful metaphor. What we get involved in tends to set the tone of our experience and the quality of our life. But to see it as a final, any type of final judgment, in the open-ended paradigm of rebirth or reincarnation, it allows for an eventual seeing the error of one's ways and going in a different direction. So that was the main thing that I wanted to bounce off of you today.
Yeah, well, Christianity has not historically taught reincarnation at all, but it has historically taught different views of the afterlife. And although it is not at all a majority view today, there have been Christian teachers, Christian leaders, church fathers, who taught that God does continue correcting people who die, who've become donkeys, you know, by the end of their lifetime and have never gotten over it, that he continues to correct them afterwards. So one of those views is the Roman Catholic view of purgatory, which I don't believe the Bible teaches. But the Roman Catholic view of purgatory would suggest that, you know, a person who dies and they haven't quite, you know, measured up can, you know, may have more time. Likewise, there are people who don't teach purgatory, but who have taught a form of restorationism, or what we call universal reconciliation. Although the view wouldn't have to involve everybody, it wouldn't have to be universal. It would just be the idea that people, after they die, in some cases, have other opportunities to get it right, that God deals with people during this life, trying to bring them to repentance. And if they don't get it right in the short lifetime they have here, that there's more dealing with them that God will do. That certainly is not the majority view, but there have been very important Christian teachers who've taught it and believed that. So, and the Bible, in my opinion, the Bible does not in a clear way rule that out, although some people think it does. But I would say that the idea of there being some way to continue learning or continue improving after one has died, to me, makes more sense. Of course, I'm not a Buddhist, but makes more sense than the idea of reincarnation. You and I have talked about this before, that it seems to me that if reincarnation is true, and every time I'm reincarnated, I'm getting another chance to get it right. And if I didn't get it right last time, I'm going to have to start over and try to get it right this time. But the problem I have is I don't remember the last time. So I don't bring with me into this incarnation any lessons learned from the previous one, because it's all, I'm oblivious to it. And so it differs, for example, I think you even brought up once in one of our conversations, you know, children going through first grade, second grade, third grade, and so forth, mm-hmm. and learning by stages. I believe that learning by stages is a sensible idea, but the child who goes into second grade hopefully has a memory of what he learned in first grade, and he can carry that on, and then what he learned in first and second grade he can carry on with him as he starts third grade. But reincarnation, I understand it, of course I don't understand it, mm-hmm. but it seems to me that it doesn't have that advantage. It seems to me that if you are or I are here right now for about the 10,000th incarnation, which is I guess possible under the theory, then I may still be very far from learning. But my problem is, when I was born in this incarnation, I didn't come with any understanding of anything that I learned in the previous 10,000 incarnations. So it seems to me that even if there is reincarnation, you still have to get it all right in one lifetime.
Well, there's a couple of things, and I don't want to take up too much time, but this is actually a profound topic. Let me just say two things about that. One is, first of all, I remember when I was in early grammar school in summer camp, there were, like some of my comrades, some seemed to be a lot more savvy about life, and they seemed to have knowledge beyond their years in some cases, and some kids seemed totally clueless. They didn't really know what was going on. So that's one thing. The other thing, and I think you and I would both agree, that Christianity and Buddhism would both share the view that eventually one gets to a point where, like it says, lay up your treasures not where dust and moss corrupt. That that trying to, that conceiving of ultimate happiness in the changing conditions of life is futile. No matter how good one's life is, King Solomon said, "I had wine, women, and song, and it was all vanity." That type of thing. If your happiness is dependent upon external conditions, that they are going to change. So eventually one will see that and realize that there must be a deeper basis for peace.
It seems like the learning would be so much faster if we didn't have to come back as know-nothings every time. If in fact the learning was continuous. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible teaches that it is continuous, because the Bible doesn't tell us specifically that this is true of the afterlife, but at least the Christian theory about that, that is that which was held by those Christians who see it that way, to me, it seems much more efficient, you know, for someone to keep learning directly. Now, you mentioned that in grade school there were kids who seemed to just intuitively know more about life than others.
Yeah,
that may be true, but I wouldn't imagine very many of them ended up much closer to perfection at the end of their life than some of the other kids who didn't start out with such an advantage. Life tends to, you know, knock us all flat pretty much. I mean, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So even those who seem to have advantages from birth, in many cases, they blow it badly enough that they pretty much are at the same square one with everybody else by the end.
What I meant was that there was some of my peers that I remember that they seemed to have a general sense of the nature of the game of being, or the nature of the situation of being a human being, and they were more aware of.
Okay.
And so maybe that's what's carried.
Okay. Well, you know, that's certainly something that one would be entitled to hold to if mm-hmm. they wish.
Mm-hmm. All right, Steve. Well, that's just some thoughts for today. So I appreciate your listening.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. I'm going to have to ask Dave, my call screener, to hang up for me. My computer screen is down. But, Dave, are there other calls waiting? I can't see because my computer screen is black. No, okay. So we now have our lines open, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have, about less than 15 minutes left, certainly. You've got probably about 10 minutes left. So you'll have to call right away. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Dave, unfortunately, you're going to have to let me know if a call comes through. In the meantime, I want to answer a question on the air from a brother named Cliff. Now I actually wrote back to Cliff, so I actually answered him already. But his question was such as I thought might be worth addressing on the air. And he said, "Steve, could you point me in the direction of where I can find some solid teaching on the common issue of trying to reconcile the wrathful and seemingly violent God of the Old Testament and what seems to be a shift into love and peace in the New Testament," writes Cliff. Well, the reason even though I've written to Cliff about this, I bring it up here is because obviously we hear that a lot. And there's a lot of people, including Christians, who struggle with it. And so I thought, it's not a dead issue. It's not done with just because I wrote back to him. I thought I'd bring that up here too, as we await your call. The real issue here is that I think people are not perceiving the Old or the New Testament correctly when they say that. On the one hand, they're perceiving God in the Old Testament as a grumpy old codger who gets mad easily, as a short fuse, and knocks people dead on very little provocation. Whereas they're seeing in the New Testament, God is, you know, nice. He doesn't seem to care that much how much people sin. He doesn't judge them immediately. He loves sinners. He's gracious. He's, you know, manifests himself in Jesus. And I think that both views, the view of God in the Old Testament and the view of God and Jesus in the New Testament, are inaccurate. For one thing, in the Old Testament, God is an extremely patient and generous and kind and compassionate God. In fact, these are the terms that are used to describe his character throughout the Old Testament. If you read about him in the prophets, if you read about him in the Psalms, even as he revealed himself to Moses, when Moses was on the mountain and God revealed himself and he said he's Jehovah, compassionate and merciful and full of loving kindness and so forth. So the Old Testament depicts God as very patient and merciful. Now someone might say, but didn't God like kill people in the Old Testament? Yeah, he did. But that hasn't changed. Everyone listening to my voice is going to die. That's the wages of sin. In the Old Testament, as well as now, people all die. And then, as well as now, God has the right to decide when they will die and how they will die. It's not always the case that wicked people die horribly and that Christian people die peacefully, that is, gently. Many Christians have died after horrible suffering with cancer, or they've been tortured for years on end in prison, and then they're killed in a slow and horrible way. Many good people, whereas many ungodly people die rather suddenly in an accident or in their sleep. So, but the main thing that's common to all is that they all die, and it's hard to say why some die horribly and some don't die so horribly. But dying is horrible, especially insofar as you die unprepared to meet God. Now, in the Old Testament, people died, sometimes by natural causes, sometimes not. And some of them died in war. Some of them died by direct action from God. But the point is, the Bible teaches that God has the right to judge as he sees fit. And there are people that God does judge suddenly in the Old Testament, just as there are people who die suddenly now. Now, in the New Testament, is it different? No. In the New Testament, there's still people who die suddenly, some of them by the direct stroke of God. Ananias and Sapphira were a Christian couple, or at least in the church, and they were struck dead on the spot because of their sacrilege. That's not much different than in the Old Testament when Nadab and Abihu were struck dead on the spot for their sacrilege. Kind of the same thing. Same God, not a different one. Herod, the king, when he blasphemed, the Bible says in Acts chapter 12 that the angel of the Lord struck him and he worms ate him and he died. So for God to strike down King Herod isn't much different than for him to strike down, you know, somebody else in the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation, which is the New Testament, we find a great number of judgment acts of God. So, you know, to say, well, there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New, that's not true. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is very patient and kind and compassionate and puts up with a lot more than he ought to, puts up with a lot more than you and I would of guff from people. But in both places, we read of a God who, when he sees fit, on certain occasions, makes an example of somebody because of their wickedness. And he does that from time to time in both Testaments. Some people think that there's more of that in the Old Testament than in the New. And there is. And there's a very simple reason for that. The New Testament only covers 40 years of history. That is, after the resurrection of Christ, there's only about 40 years of history, or less, about 30 years of history after Christ's death. And so, you know, the number of times that God did those things is not quite as many times in 30 years or 40 years as in Old Testament times, which covers 4,000 years. In other words, the Old Testament covers 100 times as long a period as the New Testament does. Okay, the history of the Old Testament covers 100 times as many years as the history of the New Testament does. And we read of God striking people down a number of times in the New Testament. You certainly could not multiply that 100 times and give the number of the times he did it in the Old Testament. Actually, we find God doing it more times on average per year in the New Testament than he does it on average in the Old Testament per year. So we, you know, people who get the impression that God in the Old Testament was, you know, meaner, they don't know very much about what's really said there. You see, in the Old Testament, God would wait 400 years to judge an exceedingly wicked society like the Canaanites. Or he would wait, you know, hundreds of years to do some other judgment act on Egypt or on, or even on Israel when they were in rebellion against him. So God waited for hundreds of years before striking nations that were very worthy of it for the whole period of time. Why? Because the Bible says, and this is in the Old Testament, that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are his mercies toward them that fear him. That's the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament, probably as much as the New Testament, certainly, that declares God to be patient and loving and compassionate. So when people bring this up, and it's not only non-Christians who do it, Christians often bring this up, I have to remind them they're not really putting things in perspective. You're reading 4,000 years of history in the Old Testament and only a few decades in the New Testament. And yet you find exactly the same kind of activities of God in the New Testament as you find in the Old. So we've got the same God. And what does that mean? Well, it's the New Testament that tells us. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But on you," he said, "goodness, if you continue in his goodness." That's Romans 11:22. So the New Testament teaches plainly, as does the Old, God's a good and loving God, but he's also severe at times. And he will eventually judge sin, because in a sense, that's his obligation. When you are the ruler of the universe, then you're the one, it all comes back to the buck stops with you to punish criminals. If you rule a country and you don't, you know, punish criminals, you're not a very good ruler. And God is a good ruler. And because he's the ruler of the universe, it is his obligation to punish criminals. The surprising thing is not that he does so. The surprising thing is how long he waits to do so, how much he puts up with before he does so. That'd be my answer to that question. Well, we're just about out of time, and therefore I guess we can't really take any more calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this week I'm broadcasting from Toronto. I'm up in Canada on the east end of the country, and I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission for this week. But if my internet service can hold out, and I did have some problems with it today, then we'll be able to have the program as usual. However, this Friday will be an exception because I have to fly home Friday, and there's no time I could catch a flight except, sadly, during this afternoon program. So this Friday, the 28th of September, we'll have to play a recorded program. But the rest of the week, we will hopefully be able to conduct the program live as usual. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We've been doing this for about 15 years, and we're on many stations, and it costs thousands and thousands of dollars per month to pay for those stations. There's no one paid here. I don't receive any pay, and there's no one on our staff that are paid, but the radio stations have to be paid. And we don't have advertisers. We don't have sponsors. We just trust the Lord to provide, and he does that through listeners like you. In some cases, if the provision doesn't come in, we drop a station because we can't pay for it. But if you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you'll find everything you need to know there about donating. You'll also find hundreds of resources there for free. You don't have to donate. You can just take them. They're free to you. Again, this is Steve Gregg. I appreciate you joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow for another broadcast. Till then, may God bless you.